and follow along as I read. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Thank you. Please be seated. I realized I don't actually mention this in the sermon itself, but it might be psychological noise. Some of you notice that chapter 16 skips from 23 to 25, and you say, where's verse 24? Or you might have verse 24, maybe it's in italics, depending on what version you have, but most of the better manuscripts that we have, as far as we know, the older manuscripts in textual criticism, older's better. And most of them don't have verse 24, which if you have, you may have it in a margin, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, which is just really a repeat of a doxology from verse 20. So we don't really get into that, but so I just did 17 to 23, and then next week we'll start with 25. So if you have any questions about that, you can always ask me, you know, after, but just wanted to make sure you knew that. So I've entitled this sermon, The Heart of a Shepherd, and I thought about, you know, the reaction that might come to your mind is, okay, isn't this for you? You know, shouldn't you be preaching this to yourself? Because you're sort of like the shepherd. Maybe you should preach this at presbytery. You know, that's really not a bad idea. I'm glad you suggested it. I think maybe I will get a chance. This does seem to sort of custom made for that. But there are a lot of gifts in the church that we would all agree that we should exemplify. You know, there is a gift of mercy. There is a gift of evangelism. But we all agree, I think, that we all need to show mercy. We all need to evangelize. We need to share the gospel. Even if we're not gifted in a certain area, we're all supposed to be like Christ. We're all supposed to imitate him, even out of our weakness. You know, we've had some neat discussions in our foundations classes over the years where we give this little spiritual gifts test, and sometimes, you know, you score at the bottom. You know, your bottom gift is something that is kind of really important, and so you realize, okay, well, I guess I need to use this not out of my strength but out of my weakness, and that's actually a good thing. But you probably wouldn't think of one of those gifts that everybody's supposed to exemplify. You wouldn't think of shepherding that way, because that's sort of pastoring. That's sort of the job of the pastor, right? Well, it is, but think about the fact that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. But Paul wasn't their pastor. You know, we already had talked about this. Paul didn't plant the church. He's never even been to the church. So how, you know, what right does he have to be pretending that he's a shepherd to these people, to be warning, to be acting like a pastor to them? Well, I think that's the key to how we're supposed to look at this passage. This is really the reason I'm sharing this with you. Everything that I'm going to say this morning has to apply to me, but that's true of every sermon. You know, I've got to preach every sermon to myself first before I preach it to you. Otherwise, I'm a hypocrite. But the bottom line is that we may not think of this often, but everybody in the church is called to be a shepherd. We are all called to shepherd one another. Jesus is our ultimate shepherd. He sets over us. Sometimes we call them under shepherds because they're under him. And those are what we call elders. And the elder's primary responsibility is to care for the spiritual well-being of the members of the congregation. But every member of the church is called to carry out all of those responsibilities that elders have, just like we're supposed to do, you know, show mercy and do evangelism and teach and administrate. Really, all those, at some level, we do. And just in case you have some doubts about it, I wanted to give you some examples. Matthew 18:15 is confronting. One of the things that elders have to do is confront people in sin. But guess what? We're all supposed to do that. Matthew 18 is the famous passage that says, if your brother has sinned against you, go tell him his fault to him. Confront him. Galatians 6:1, we're called to restore. Elders are called, shepherds are called to restore. We're called to restore one another. Galatians says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, pursue him, restore him. Romans 15:14, we are to instruct one another. Paul says about the Romans, you are qualified to instruct one another. So you don't have to rely on me. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that liberating? 1 Corinthians 12:25, we're to care for one another. Yeah, that's a big part of shepherding too. Galatians 5:13, we're to serve one another. Ephesians 5:21, we're to submit to one another. Colossians 3:16, we're to admonish one another. You know, that's another thing. You sort of think about somebody in an official position. Well, they're supposed to do, you know, these admonishing in our book of church order. We even have a category of censure called admonishment. But we're all called to do that. Now, please do it with restraint. Don't just run around admonishing everybody. Generally, it doesn't go very well. You got to have a good reason. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're all called to encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13, we're called to exhort one another. So exhorting is, it's not as strong as admonishing. Exhorting really is to sort of challenge, taking the Bible and applying it and sort of challenging each other. Doesn't necessarily mean you're being critical. Hebrews 10:24, we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And 1 Peter 1:22, we're to love one another. That one shows up a whole lot. So these commands are all a part of what a shepherd does. But guess what? We're all supposed to do it. So they're all expected not only of me and not only of Ken and John, but they're expected of you. So don't sell yourself short. You know, don't think that, well, I can't do these kinds of things. Yeah, that's for those people. Don't rob yourself of the joy of caring for each other. And on the other hand, you know, don't put on our shoulders more of a burden than we can bear. Being the church means that we all express all of the gifts, but we're probably going to excel at one or two of them. There's probably a couple of gifts that really you are comfortable with. But again, if all we did was what we were comfortable with, then we really wouldn't be challenged or stretched. So we see four aspects of Paul's shepherd's heart here, and I think we can learn a lot from them. The first one is to warn. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, Paul didn't do a lot of warning in the book of Romans overall. Really, this is the only place where he specifically tells them, listen, watch out for this. You know, this is trouble. He actually addresses the church specifically. He does talk about Jewish and Gentile unity, but most of the book he's talking about principles. You know, this is why we ought to be united as the church. But here, you know, he actually, you know, it's kind of like somebody, if you're watching them on TV and they're looking off into the distance, and then all of a sudden they look right in the camera, you know, and they stare right at you. That was why they said, I think it was JFK, the first televised debate, right, where the reason he won the debate was he was able to really master the looking into the camera, actually speaking directly to the American people. So Paul is really addressing the Romans directly here. We don't know why he does it here. You know, he goes through the entire book and lays out all this wonderful theology, and then this one little section, he gets specific. It may be because in the previous passage he talked about living in unity, and you know, maybe this is an application of that. It may be that he was finishing up the letter, somebody brought a report, a letter from the Roman church, and he heard about a problem that was going on. And he decided he wanted to address it before he sent it off. You know, we don't really know why. But what we do know is Paul is concerned about these people. Even though this is not his church, he's not their pastor, he still has a shepherd's heart towards them as fellow believers. But he wants to warn them. Now, we're not really sure exactly what he's warning them about. It could be a couple different things. He says, those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Well, when you think about that, you sort of think about people who are pushing legalism. There was a Judaizing tendency, people that wanted, legalists who wanted to bring Gentile Christians under the law. They wanted to make Gentile Christians obey the Old Testament law in order to be Christians, which Paul vehemently opposed and said, no, you know, this is not, the law has become a cultural distinctive now. It's not required to be a Christian, and the Judaizers insisted that it was. But then in verse 18, he says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Well, that kind of sounds like the opposite problem. Libertines, people that wanted to indulge their freedom to the extent that they were, you know, causing other people to sin. Doing things that you know, might not be wrong for them, but there were other people because of their backgrounds that it was. So probably the reality is there were dangers from both sides in the Roman church. And that's really the case in every church, isn't it? In every church, we have challenges where there are some areas we're going to tend toward legalism, some we're going to tend toward license. We've got to watch out for both. There's ditches on both sides of the road. Anybody with smooth talk can deceive those who are unaware. And so Paul wanted the Roman Christians to watch out for people who said things that sounded good, but they were not in line with the scriptures. And it's important here to note when he says the doctrine that you have been taught, he's acknowledging there's a set of teachings that these people had received, and it wasn't from him. Because remember, he's kind of introducing himself to the Roman church in the book of Romans. They haven't heard from him before. So who's done the teaching? Well, other people have. And this is, in a sense, this is a received truth. This is what we call doctrine, theology. This is really the beginning of what we have today in confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. These are statements of faith that become a set of truth that all the churches agree on. This is why we do a confession of faith every week in the church. We want all of us to understand. I want you to understand that what we teach in this church is not just our thing. This is not something that we, you know, is unique to us. But the churches all over the world and churches for 2,000 years have taught this stuff. This is received truth. And this is what Paul's talking about. And so when we use confessions of faith, they don't replace the scripture. They keep us faithful to the scripture. That's the ironic thing, is that those who say, hey, I have no creed but Jesus Christ, I'm only going to read the Bible, are most in danger of straying from the Bible, because the confessions actually help to keep us, it provides a framework for the Bible that is biblical and that keeps us faithful. So Paul took his responsibility as a Christian really seriously, even with somebody else's congregation. Now, there's an important lesson here, and what I want to do essentially is give you a warning about warnings. And that doesn't really make sense probably, but let me explain. Psychologists tell us about something called the bystander effect. So anybody studied psychology in here? We're talking about the bystander effect. Okay. Well, anyway, social psychologists Bib Latane and John Darley popularized the concept after, if you're a little older than me, you might remember there was a murder in New York City of a woman named Kitty Genovese. And it happened in 1964. And it really became a kind of a landmark in American culture in a lot of ways. She was stabbed to death outside of her apartment while bystanders were standing there watching. There were numbers of people watching it happen, and nobody did anything. And they didn't step in, they didn't assist, they didn't call the police. And it was kind of a wake-up call in a lot of ways, I think, for American culture. So Latane and Darley came up with this principle called the bystander effect based on this murder that happened in 1964. And so they attributed that, because everybody's asking the question, how can this happen in America? You know, how can somebody be killed with people right there and they don't help? Everybody just stands there. So they attributed it to two things, that perceived diffusion of responsibility. In other words, the more people are watching something that happened, the more people assume somebody else is going to help. So they just sort of, they leave it to everybody else. Responsibility is diffused. Everybody thinks everybody else will help, so nobody helps. And then the other one is social influence. In other words, everybody looks at everybody else for what they're going to do, and nobody else is doing anything, and so nobody does anything. So in that case, in the Genovese case, everybody concluded nobody else was acting, so everybody sort of made up justifications. Well, maybe she's okay. Maybe this isn't what, maybe I'm perceiving it wrongly, and so therefore there's not a problem. I don't need to act. And it's very sad, isn't it, to think that this could actually happen. But it happens all the time. You know, people say, well, you know, it's not my job. I don't need to get involved. I have my own problems. I don't need to get wrapped up in this. Today, it seems like it gets worse because we have the problem of litigiousness, where, you know, people get involved and they hurt somebody in the act of saving them. There's a lawsuit, and so we use this oftentimes as crutches or reasons not to get involved. As I was thinking about that story, I was thinking, what would happen if that happened today in the age of smartphones? You know, you would think that today that kind of a crime wouldn't happen because we can call 911 right from our hand. We don't have to run to a payphone. Well, guess what? It actually happens more now than it happened before. There's numerous articles all over the internet about people who, when violence happens on a subway in some kind of a public place, guess what people do? They video it on their cell phones, and they don't do anything. They stand back as a spectator, and they capture it on video, but they don't get involved. It's a scandal, really. But in a sense, you know, it seems like maybe the cell phones have almost gotten worse because we have this screen in between us and the rest of the world, and we sort of virtualize everything. There were numerous stories about this has happened on the MBTA, you know, and other public places where people just don't want to get involved. Sometimes we have this attitude in the church, and I think it happens in every church at different level, of churches of all size. We have this idea that, well, it's not my responsibility to speak into this person's life. You know, maybe I can tell that somebody's heading down the wrong road. I can tell somebody is making some bad decisions. They're doing things that are going to harm them, but it's not really my job to get involved. You know, that's the pastor's job, that's the elder's job, or I've got my own problems. I just don't want to get involved. The bystander effect is a big issue in the church. And, you know, we can rationalize away getting involved in people's lives in all kinds of ways. But it doesn't change the fact, does it? That we have a responsibility to each other. Regardless of our offices, you know, Ken and John and I have a primary responsibility. But we can't be everywhere. We don't have the same relationship with everyone. And we can't always get involved. And that's why the church has to be the church. Okay, so the first one is warn. The second one is affirm. So Paul affirms in this passage too. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So Paul wants them to know. He gives them this warning, and then he wants them to know that he's not necessarily being critical. He affirms they have a great testimony amongst the churches in Asia, and evidently they did. That all, churches all over that part of the world knew the Roman church. They had a good reputation. And Paul wanted them to know that he knew it. And this is really important, that he's balancing warning and affirmation. Both of those things, in essence, balance each other out. In this case, Paul is not confronting. If you read the book of Galatians, you want to see confrontation? You get lots of confrontation in Galatians. In this little snippet, we don't get that. But often it is. And when you do have to confront, it's important to balance confrontation or warning with affirmation. Because otherwise, you risk alienating the very person that you're trying to help. You know, number one, either by inciting them to anger, if all you're doing is sort of beating on them verbally about this, you know, whatever the challenge, their problem is, or just beating them down in despair. And depending on your personality, either reaction is very common. Some people, when they receive criticism, they lash out in anger. Other people just become self-critical and just beat themselves up over and over and over the slightest thing. So it's important to recognize when you are being critical in some way, or even warning someone, that you balance affirmation. Find what you can affirm in somebody's life or in their behavior or in their character, because that's very important. Paul said, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, this sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. He wasn't saying, he's not contradicting what I said earlier. He's not saying that not to get involved in helping or in, you know, intervening in somebody's life, in somebody that's a victim of evil. He's not saying that you turn a blind eye to it. But he's saying, I want you to be innocent of committing evil. You know, not about getting involved when somebody else is committing it. I want you to be innocent of evil in yourself. And on the surface, this may kind of seem a little bit passive. That, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we be active in terms of evil and be vigilant? And I don't think he's saying that we should be passive. Oftentimes, what seems to be passive prayer is actually the most active thing that we can do. When you're dealing with a spiritual battle, prayer is the weapon of choice that we need to use. It's the best way to fight against it. So, first one is warning, second one is affirmation, the third one is encouragement. He says, let's see, which verse is that? Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, this is a veiled reference to a verse that should be very familiar to you because we talk about it a lot, Genesis 3:15, where God is giving the curse on the serpent, and he says that the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. God brought peace through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and it was through the bruising of Jesus' heel, which was his wounding, his death, but ultimately his resurrection, that Satan's power was ultimately crushed. And so Paul wants the church to be encouraged by this reality because he wants them to know, you know, the reason I'm warning you is that you're living in a world where it's a sinful world and you have false teachers, you have bad stuff going on. I want you to know it's not going to be forever. There is going to be an end point. Now, I want you to notice a distinction here between affirmation and encouragement. There's a little bit of overlap, but I think it is good to distinguish. Affirmation is recognizing a positive trait in somebody else and letting them know about it. When you affirm somebody, you're letting them know that you see something valuable, good, praiseworthy in them, and you want to build them up with that. And that's a really good and important thing for us to do. Encouragement is a little bit different. At least the way Paul is using it here, encouragement is reminding somebody of an objective truth. It doesn't have to do with them. It's reminding them of an objective truth that helps them to be more faithful in the way they live their lives. And you can't really have one without the other, can you? Because if we spend all of our time affirming the good traits in each other, what does that ultimately produce? If we're always telling each other how great each other is, eventually, you know, we're going to become prideful. And our society loves affirmation. You know, Facebook loves affirmation, all kinds of affirmation on Facebook. Maybe a bit much. So you have to balance affirmation with encouragement. Encouragement is, aside from you, aside from, you know, whatever great character traits you are, you need to be encouraged based on this outside truth. And here for Paul, it is the fact that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Because you know what? Sometimes you don't see a whole lot in yourself to be encouraged about. And that has a limited shelf life. It has a limited benefit. Because when we encourage one another, we want to encourage each other with things that don't change. Because we change constantly. And you know, we may have great character traits, but they're laced with sin. So if you're going to encourage each other with stuff that doesn't change. God's character, God's plan, what he's doing, what you know to be true, the truth of the Bible, that brings encouragement. So, but I want you to see how both of those are really important. Let me do the flip side. If you encourage without ever affirming somebody, you know, without ever recognizing character traits that are positive, you know, I think you are going to kind of beat them down. We do need affirmation. You know, we do need to be encouraged as far as the gifts that we have and the traits and the character and the integrity. That's important, but keep those two things in balance. All right, affirmation and encouragement have something in common. They both require sensitivity. You have to notice the need. You have to observe people, right? You have to notice if they need affirmation, if they need encouragement. You have to watch their facial expressions. You have to be tuned in. And when they're speaking, you're not just rehearsing what you're about to say after they get finished speaking, right? That's the worst part about, you know, oftentimes the way our conversations go. Somebody else is making a great point, and we're constructing this great argument that we're going to, you know, lay back on them as soon as their mouth stops moving. Don't do that, okay? When people are talking, listen. Listen to what they're saying and listen to what they're not saying. Look for what's going on as far as you can ascertain in their heart, in their mind. Pay attention. Be a student of other people. That's what caring requires. It requires us to really be observant. And, I'm a chief offender here. A lot of times I'm really obtuse in talking to other people and in picking up clues. My wife is much better than I am at that. And so, you know, if you know people that are better at that, lean on them. Learn from them. Observe them. A lot of times, you know, isn't it true that we just sort of blunder from one thing to another and we're just sort of doing our thing, but we don't have our antenna up. And if you're going to be a good shepherd, a good carer of other people, we've got to be observant and listening and watching and paying attention. Very, very important. And again, this may not come naturally to you. I was talking to somebody the other day about these personality tests. I never took the Myers-Briggs, and I always get the phlegmatic mixed up with the whatever. The names are too long. So I like the DISC test, D-I-S-C, very short, one letter. But D stands for dominant, I stands for influential, S stands for steady, I think, and C stands for cautious. So the D is the driver, type A, you know, the guy who steamrolls everybody on his way to the top. The I is the, like the cheerleader, the salesman, marketer. The S is steady, so that's the plugger, the German shepherd. C is cautious, that's the engineer, the analyst, you know, the person who's very, very, notices a lot of details and things like that. So every, not everybody, you may not be wired to be observant. It may not be easy for you. It may not come naturally to you. Well, guess what? You still got to do it. So look for those people that are good at that and learn from them. Our weaknesses don't absolve us of responsibility. They just tell us how we can serve one another and work together as the body. You know, that's where those tests, I think, are really helpful. Okay, one historical note on this. When Paul says that the God of heaven will soon crush Satan under your feet, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, he mentioned that Paul's comment might refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 A.D. I believe the Romans received the letter around 68. It was shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul may have seen some tendencies there. He may have, this may be a prophecy of some sort, because one of the things that happened when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD was that a lot of the Judaizing tendency was gone. You didn't have some of those same problems from that point forward. And you had a lot of the people that were causing those problems that were dispersed. So, you know, that's a theory. We're not really sure about that. It's possible. I don't tend to think that that's true. It's probably more likely that when Paul says that God will crush Satan under his feet, what he's saying is that Satan will ultimately be judged. That God is, you know, if many of these Christians were really, they were struggling, they were enduring persecution, they were going through hard times, and Paul is saying to them, listen, Satan is not going to have free rein to do this forever. Be encouraged in that. And Martin Luther, I think, said it so well in his hymn, we know his doom is sure. And sometimes that's what we need to keep going, knowing that that Satan is not going to reign forever. We know that he's not reigning now, but sometimes it seems like it. So Paul's encouragement is rooted in a hope that rests in objective truth. All right, last thing I want you to see about this passage is that the heart of a shepherd cares. In verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who's host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, our brother Cordus greets you. So you have more greetings, just like we had last week. And I want to encourage you again, when you get to these greetings, don't just brush them aside. You know, don't pretend like they're not important. Who were these people? Well, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. He was his spiritual son. And Paul had a huge influence in Timothy's life, and Timothy was a huge help to Paul. So Paul wanted Timothy to pass on greetings to the church in Rome. Timothy was with Rome. Timothy was with Paul in Corinth when he was writing to Rome. We don't know who Lucius and Jason and Sosipater were. I don't think Lucius was Luke. But they were fellow Jews. They were very helpful to Paul. Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. This is another word for secretary. So he was writing down the letter while Paul was dictating it. Now that little greeting was really funny. I want to talk about that for a minute. It was common in rabbinic literature for a rabbi to mention the name of an amanuensis. So, you know, he would say, well, you know, Secundus has been very helpful to me, and he's been writing down these notes. But usually the amanuensis didn't do it himself. It was the rabbi who would do it. And Tertius's comment, it's like the ancient equivalent of a photobomb. You know, you ever see, you know, where you're watching a basketball game, and all of a sudden this person's head just sort of rises up out of the abyss and just blocks the entire view. Or they show up behind, you know, people that are taking a picture. So Tertius is, Paul's dictating away, and suddenly Tertius sticks in his own comment because he's the one writing it down. He's got the power of the pen. And he's like, hi, everybody, it's me, me, Tertius. And he was probably so excited to be chosen to write down this monumental letter that had all this great doctrine in it that he just couldn't help himself. And he was like a golden retriever, you know, okay? So he was probably a high S. Also, Tertius had a Latin name, so he may have known some people in the congregation. But Leon Morris, I thought, made a good comment that the fact that Paul didn't tell Tertius, hey, stop that, erase that. You know, what are you doing? This is my letter. You know, he didn't do that. He let Tertius have his little moment in the sun, and he encouraged it. And it shows us a little bit about the relationship that Paul had with him, that Paul was a gracious person and a winsome person. I think he had a good sense of humor. All right, Erastus is the last one I want to mention. His name means beloved, and he's described by some translations as the director of public works. There's actually an inscription discovered in Corinth, which is where Paul wrote the book of Romans, in 1929 to that effect. There's this inscription saying Erastus, director of public works, and that was sort of a confirmation of what was said here. The word that Paul uses is actually better translated treasurer, but it's possible that he was the treasurer at one time, later the director of public works, which seemed to be maybe a more prestigious title. So in looking at this, what do we learn about Paul in this little section of Romans 16? Paul has written this long letter with all kinds of deep theology. For all of Paul's learning, for all of his ability to parse language and to explain these deep theological concepts, Paul cared about people. And what's the biggest complaint often that we have about people with great learning? They don't notice little things. They're so caught up in their studies that they don't notice the mailman. They don't notice the waitress. They don't notice, you know, people in their lives that aren't a part of their important calling. You know, they're like focused like a laser and they just don't notice these things. Paul didn't do that. He had an incredibly weighty responsibility, but he noticed other things around him. He had his antenna up all the time. And I think that's really important. He cared about people. He took Tertius' little interpolation in stride. He respected Timothy. Timothy's a younger man. He calls out Timothy and says, I want you to know that Timothy sends his greetings. Paul took the initiative to do that. He mentions these three men that we have no idea who they are, probably never will. He verbalizes his appreciation for Gaius, who practices hospitality. You know, I can't tell you how many times in my years in working with people in the church, how many times somebody who's an evangelist or a pastor or somebody who views themselves as really important just walks over people or totally takes them for granted, people that are serving them, that are helping them. Paul sets a great example for us. He did not view himself so importantly that the little people, you know, were not important. Everybody had value and dignity, and whatever their role was, it was God's calling for them, and that was an important one. What a great example that he sets for us here. Paul, he wants to communicate the oneness that they had in the body of Christ. And it's a great reminder. Ideas can never supersede people. My father-in-law has this great saying, and the saying is true. It sounds like I'm contradicting what I just said, but he said, how does he put it? Some people talk about things. It was like a hierarchy. You know, like you sit around the dinner table, so you can evaluate whether how lofty you are based on this little thing. Some people talk about things. Some people talk about people. And then some people, the really good ones, talk about ideas. So it was sort of like this level. If you just sit around talking about things, iPods and technology and, you know, material things, that's sort of the lowest level of conversation. And then the middle level, you talk about people, and people are fascinating. But the highest level is to talk about ideas. You know, that's what really fires the imagination. Well, you know, I think there's a lot of truth to that, and it's challenging. But what we have to remember is that no matter how great our ideas are, they are not more important than people, because Jesus died for people. He didn't die for ideas. Ideas are the vehicle to communicate his love for people. And so that helps us hopefully to set it in context. Ideas are important. We communicate through ideas. We live our lives by principles. But principles must never undermine, they must never trample or ignore the image of God in people. We've got to cultivate a shepherd's heart. Because really, you know, we may have great theology, we may have great programs, we may have great music, we may have whatever, but what's going to draw people to the gospel is our care for them. Bottom line, that's what people are going to be drawn to. It's the fact that we care. I graduated from a little Christian boarding school in Dublin, New Hampshire, with a young man named Bill Michaud. He's a friend of mine in high school. And we went to college together and, you know, saw each other occasionally at reunions for a few years, but sort of lost touch for a while. And then at a certain point in the late 90s, around 2000, I heard that he and his family were going to Papua New Guinea as missionaries. And we had we had their first picture, their missionary picture, on our fridge when their youngest was a baby, the one that's, I think, almost graduating from high school now. But in 2001, they began their work amongst the Sinau people in Papua New Guinea. And it's a very remote area. And I remember getting reports of Bill hacking down bamboo with a machete to build his house. And I just remember thinking, you are the man. You are totally the man. I don't know how I could do that. You know, I think about, you know, I'm blazing a trail going to New England, you know, where they have houses and cars and all these things. And here's Bill just out in the jungle hacking down bamboo to build a house. It's incredible. So they had to clear the area for an airfield, and they established, I mean, this was a tribe that had never heard the gospel, and there are numbers of them. It was a small village, so they had to clear away for an airfield so they could get supplies in and out, and they began the slow process of building a life and showing these people that they cared, trading with them, beginning to, you know, establish contact and creating friendships and relationships. Couldn't speak the language. They had to work on that. They had to find out what language these people spoke. There was no written language at all. There was no alphabet. So they had to take the sounds that these people formed, create an alphabet, and then create a written language so that they could translate the New Testament into their language. Can you even imagine? Where would you start with that? It blows my mind. But they did. They became a part of this work. I think there were three families that were on the team to reach the Sinau people. Well, in 2008, in the middle of all this, Bill had some pretty severe health problems. I can't remember what they are now, but he had to come back to the States. He got treatment. He got better. But the mission board at New Tribes said, we really don't think you should be in such a remote place, because if something happens again, you may not get out. You know, you may not survive. And so he and his family ended up serving in a larger city where they had a mission, you know, the main mission agency, and they had a Christian school. And so he moved into a more administrative role. And that was really hard for them, because they had poured years of their life into this tribe, and they really had a burden for the Sinhala people. So they would keep up with how things were going and update us from time to time. Well, this week, we got a special update from them, and it had pictures of a special celebration with the Sinhala people. And Bill and his family traveled into the tribe, and they had a ceremony celebrating the dedication of the translation of the New Testament into their language. So they had finished this process. 14 years it took them, which to me seems like nothing from where they started. But they had dozens and dozens of Bibles that were flown in for the celebration, had a special ceremony and a worship service. And it's really like your friends, Martha and Tony, very much what they described. In fact, they're in PNG as well, right? Yeah, so just they're working with another tribe, and there are numbers of these tribes. But even it was just so exciting, even though they weren't able to see this whole process through, they were just in tears seeing what God had done in the Sinhala people through their friends, through others that were able to stay there. And, you know, what I heard in the update, even you know, typed on a computer, and what I could see in the pictures was something beautiful that the Apostle Paul expresses in this passage. Bill and Karen, they're passionate about God's word. They're passionate about translation and about showing kindness. But what thrilled their hearts was the people, that these people that were formerly completely ignorant about Jesus, had never heard his name, had never heard of what he did, had never heard of any of the truth of the Bible, that these people were no longer in the dark, that these people were now, they understood the gospel, and many of these people that they had rubbed shoulders with were now believers. Some of them were elders. There was a church there. There was, you know, this nucleus of what we have here way out in Papua New Guinea. And what struck me was that Bill and Karen love these people. They have shepherd's hearts. And, you know, even though our ministry is completely different in culture and in context, that's the exact same thing that God calls us to do. He calls us to cultivate the heart of a shepherd, both for non-Christians, you know, in building relationships to win them, and in with our brothers and sisters. There is no greater joy. It's not just a responsibility. There's no greater joy, because what we're doing is we are modeling God's shepherding after him. We're doing what he does, and we have his strength and his shepherding that gives us the strength to do what he calls us to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that is, it sort of has an amalgam of different things in it. But how important, what a wonderful picture we get of Paul's heart for people. And Lord, when we see his shepherd's heart, we see your shepherd's heart. You have pursued us. You have not allowed us in running away from you, the one out of the hundred. You have not simply turned a blind eye, but you have pursued us, and you have opened our hearts, and you have rescued us from our sin, and you continue to do it. So Lord, implant that heart in us. Give us a desire to cultivate the heart of a shepherd in the way that we deal with each other, and in the way that we deal with friends that we have that are not believers. And Lord, in that, I pray that you would make us a loving body that is attractive to people, that people would see our love for one another and our love for them and marvel, and that it would point them to you. Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.